Isaiah 65, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and you might notice it starts with you. God is talking there to the apostate of Israel and making comparisons between them and the remnant, those who believe on him and who will be faithful to him. Let's begin at verse 15 and read down through the end of the chapter. Let's attend to God's word. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. These remarkable verses state God's determination to bring about a golden state of happiness by creating anew at the end of the age. God has already stated what he will give to his servants, meeting their needs and giving them joy of heart, a sharp contrast to the end of those who persist in rebellion, which shall be crying out for pain of heart and breaking of spirit. Today we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it is a reminder that God will do these things he says in this chapter. It's a reminder that the paradise God unfolds here has been procured only at the price of the gift he has given, his own Son, the servant, as Isaiah calls him, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wholesomeness of the bread and the sweetness of the wine is a reminder of the love of the Lord who bought us so that he could restore true and lasting happiness to us and forever meet our needs in the age to come. We're eating bread and drinking wine today when conditions are far from golden. Our home, this earth, is worn out. It's like a worn out house. We may feel times of joy, but they're always interrupted by weariness that has settled upon our existence as a result of sin. We now live in a fallen world. And so these verses, and later on the sacrament, give us a foretaste of the uninterrupted state of joy that is in store for believers, because our Lord shed his blood in death and gave his body to save us. As we therefore consider what he did on the cross, let's look forward in hope to two things this morning, to a new creation and a new city. A new creation, beloved, is in store for us. And we find this in verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. The creation of new heavens and earth explains how it's possible that God's people can receive the blessings that he has promised them. A sampling of those blessings in this chapter earlier on are where God says, "My servants shall rejoice, my servants shall eat and drink, they shall sing for gladness of heart." God has promised us a place of peace and nourishment. The place that used to be a valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, shall become a place for herds to lie down. Do you notice that the promises of God and the blessings can never come into existence unless God creates again? For behold, he says, for behold, if God is to bless us, he must create again. A work of destruction has to precede that, to clear away the old before the new can come. Destruction has been foreshadowed throughout the scriptures. For example, in the great flood, when only Noah and his household were saved. The cleansed earth was only possible because the world that then was perished in water. And it was like that when God visited Egypt and with the plagues destroyed that land, so that the typal paradise of Canaan could be inaugurated. Indeed, Canaan itself had to undergo the destruction of sin before God's people could find rest there. And that's why Joshua led the people in their God-appointed wars. Well, we know from Scripture that the end of the world holds destruction before new creation. And that is because mankind is connected to creation. The creation was given to man in order that he would rule over it. This creation has been troubled by man's fall. It is groaning in futility and in travail. Already nature senses that the glory of the sons of God has dawned. Therefore, it is awaiting eagerly total freedom from the curse. Creation is tied up with our human destiny, for the Lord Jesus died not only to atone for our sin, but to save us from sin's results. And whatever that is, whether it's toiling in our work, whether it's pain in childbearing, whether it is unhappiness, guilt, gardens that don't grow, biting insects, death, pain in our bodies, whatever causes torment, whatever draws down the happiness that we could have hoped for from life, these are results of sin. Therefore, whatever is sin and whatever sin has caused will disappear from creation. Well, how are these things going to be? How will they come about? At the end of the world, the saints of God are going to be raised up in their resurrection bodies. There will also be the great and final judgment, the day of the Lord, in its judgment phase. But after those things, the Apostle Peter tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Most scriptures talk about this as a radical change of what there already is, not of annihilation, but a burning that leaves something yet unchanged, so that when it is remade, it's going to be unchangeable and supernatural and also have some resemblance to what was before. That's the kind of change we expect for our bodies, by the way, in the resurrection. We shall all be changed, the apostle says. But they will be the same bodies, renewed and glorified, and that is like the change we expect to happen to all creation. Well, there are other places in Scripture where God describes more vividly the destruction of the old, but here he just speaks of the new. I create God says, an activity that only God can do. The sense is that God is poised on the very brink of creating. He is about to create. God has set this day in motion. Its coming is certain. By the way, heaven is a place. Heaven is a place that will be recreated. It is invisible to us now. In the beginning, God created the invisible heavens and also the visible heavens, what we call the sky and space. He's going to remake that place called heaven. We know just a little bit about heaven. The scriptures always focus on how in heaven we're going to be near God and his presence will be close to us. Everything spiritual that we experience now in this age is going to be super elevated by closeness to God. Things like joy, love, seeing God, glorifying him, serving him, and knowing him. And I didn't mean to misspeak. I know we don't see God now. But we will see the Lord Jesus with our eyes. We will perceive God too, and his presence, though not as if he were a material or made thing. We will know that there will be no lack of interest in those heavenly places. There will be glories of a very diverse sort. Glories like the sun, moon, and stars, and therefore endless opportunities. Boredom will be impossible. There's going to be a perfectly working human community there too. The body will be with the head. The church triumphant will be like the bride with the groom who loves her. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah tells us here that we're going to see our past lives in a different way. He says, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's verse 17. God is telling us in advance that particular things from this life that grieve us, things that made us cry, the matters that caused us pain, and pain itself, even death, shall not be remembered. The saints will never consciously dwell on them. Our thoughts will not be able to contain unhappy remembrances of the former age. Not only that, but even the entirety of the old order, things we might remember of the places that are here, of this old world, will not be the object of thought. The old will have passed away, and so will the memory of it. And I think the impossibility of taking on unhappy memories is not because there is some shrinking of our mental capacities. That's not because we have a narrowing of our capacity to understand, but because those memories can't fit in the new creation. Maybe they're too flimsy, maybe too shadowy to be noticed. Maybe they're like the first nightmare you had as a child that you can no longer remember. You've probably forgotten. To say, as he does, that they will not come into mind is to say that nothing is going to trip or trigger a memory of past misery. I read a memoir of a woman whose young son died on Christmas Eve. And she remembers the Christmas tree in their house and the gifts underneath and how they opened a gift on Christmas Eve and how the boy liked his and was thankful but began complaining of his headache and went straight to bed. She remembers the pajamas he wore and something funny he said while she tucked him in. But within hours, his fever was spiking, his speech was slurred, he couldn't keep down fluids and they rushed him to the ER. She recalls the confusion of the doctors talking in hushed voices, and then when they came to tell her the results of the scan, that his brain was massively inflamed, the cause unknown, and they couldn't expect him to live. It was the parents' worst nightmare. He woke up one more time and said, "I love you, Mom," and then died. And there are things that, for that woman, always trigger those memories, like
the pajamas and the Christmas tree. God's telling us that we're never going to be walking about on that new earth and have the experience where you touch a tree or smell a flower or smell anything or encounter anything that evokes the miseries of this life in the world now gone. Remember, all crying, all tears will have passed away. It's as if God has blown on them, breathed on them, and blown them away. I think there are a couple of conclusions we can draw from that, things that will give us understanding and hope in this life. One is that people who are already in heaven are not dwelling upon what's happening here on earth. And sometimes people like to think that their loved one who went on before them is watching their every move. I think that would bring a lot of misery to the saints in heaven, wouldn't it? Those saints, now made perfect, would have a lot of disappointments if they were watching our sins, wouldn't they? It would be even worse if they thought about people they knew in hell. But God says, that shall not come into mind. It means we should rejoice when a saint departs and goes to glory, that all of the sin-caused miseries are done for them. Isn't it your goal in life for the people you love, wife or husband, children or parents, that they enter the new heavens and new earth? Wouldn't you give up your earthly success? Wouldn't you even give up your happiness here in this life if only they could know Christ as their Lord and their Savior, so that you could all be together in paradise? We are not justified by death. Not everyone who dies justified. We are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, and therefore the highest good and the most prudent use of our time that we can do for the people we love is to help them and not hinder them in their saving faith in Him. Friends, if it is too late for someone that you love, perhaps they have already died. Perhaps you have squandered opportunities. Know that Christ and His grace is sufficient still to save, and His pardon is abundant for all. However, there may still be people who need to hear from you that Christ is a Savior and that their sins may be fully cleansed. Don't waste an opportunity. Well, one other conclusion we can draw is that we are going to be conscious of much else in heaven. I said our minds would not be narrowed, and that's not the reason. Narrowing of mind will not be the reason why we don't think on these earthly miseries. But we will also have minds full of other things. Heaven won't be soul sleep. It won't be a drug that stupefies us. Our minds, indeed our entire inner man, will be so thoroughly removed that we will think of things never before possible. God gave us our minds. He gave us the joy of thinking and understanding and of learning. And God will give us plenty to think about in those new heavens and earth. Since God has told us these things, it's only natural that He next declares what we should be like as His people in this present time. Verse 18 speaks to this present age, saints, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. This life for the Christian must be characterized as gladness and rejoicing in the spiritual reality that is already ours and in hope of this new creation. Two commands are commands to rejoice span the entire spectrum of human joy. Be glad and rejoice. Lots of rejoicing shall fill our lives. And when it does, it will displace all our grumbling and all our complaining, because joy in salvation begins now and it goes on forever. Children, as you contemplate what it means that the communicant members come up to feast at this table that's in front of us, You can think about how they have made their profession of faith. They have believed in Christ. By faith, they feast upon him. And they've confessed him as their Savior, confessing him out loud before men. And at the table, with its fellowship, the bread and the wine are a sign from the Lord Jesus to them that their joy has begun already. A sign that for all who believe, joy begins already and lasts forever. And so as they come up to fellowship, they're thanking God also for the grace that has made them new creations. Hear these words, "Rejoice forever in that which I create," he says. And so, children, the Lord is also calling on you to believe and to know the same joy and to profess your faith out loud before the church and the world. Now, from the broader scope that Isaiah has just been speaking of, the broader scope of the new creation, God has something to say about the church. And he calls the church by her former name, her city name, Jerusalem. A new city is being made for us. A new city is being made for us. And the purpose of that city, middle of verse 18, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." This city is God's plan in Christ. A city is a good symbol for a church, isn't it? Because in a city, many people are united together. In a city, people stand for a common cause, and it's protected by walls and towers, at least ancient cities. Jerusalem stands for God's holiness. It sets up a banner for God's name. It's where God dwells. It is already a spiritual city in which you can have your residence, in which you can have your citizenship. Remember from Hebrews how God says, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." God is making this city in a creative way by the word of his power, and it will be the center of the world in that new earth, a place of plentiful joy. Well, I think we know that God will give us joy there, but think what Jerusalem will be to God. It will bring joy to God. Verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." God rejoices because he's brought his creation to its designated end. He has brought about the fulfillment that was his original intent. He always intended to bring the glorified universe to man. It was sin that postponed it. But praise God, it did not thwart his purpose. The old creation was very good. God said so. How much better will be this new creation with its unchangeable beauty and purity? I say, just think about the beauty that we experience in this world. There's so much to delight us already. But it is spoiled. Everything is corroded by sin. Even newly minted beauties like flowers or people or art or gardens and so on soon fade and show their temporary nature. We will be an everlasting joy. Joy will be there for us. But if God will sense joy and exaltation in New Jerusalem, then what will be the sense of the saints? What will be our experience? Verse 19, "No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Those are good words, those words, "no more." They are good words to go with weeping and distress. The canker on life will be gone. Nothing will spoil enjoyment again. Crying and its causes will vanish. Friends, I don't think we can really understand what it means to live forever in a world like this that we've never seen. We're being asked to picture an eternity that we can't really imagine. We can, in a way, imagine a life that keeps on going, but our idea of eternity eventually breaks down. We can only truly form a sense of what God is telling us from this life's experiences and this life's knowledge. In fact, I think God teaches us and gives us experiences in this life as an aid to understanding eternity, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. So as we come to these verses describing infants and old men and 100 years old, we know God's not talking about a place where babies are still being born and old men are dying. It's talking about a state where there is no more death. We're receiving impressions of that eternal life that we can't comprehend from this world that we can. So verse 20, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." And God says that because the curse that brings death is being repealed. There will be no more untimely death. Once I was hiking out in the forest, and I found a tombstone made of a very common rock, clearly chiseled with common tools. And the name on that tombstone was Kitty Lyons, and it gave the date of her birth and of her death. And she had lived only 3 years. She died when she was 3. I'm sure her family was very sad. There will be no more of that in heaven. There will be no more coroners or funeral home directors. There will be no more sad visits for sheriffs to tell a person that their child or parent or sister or brother has died. Verse 20 goes on, "Or an old man who does not fill out his days." There are many people who grow old who feel they have never gotten fulfillment out of life. In fact, I think it's impossible to get fulfillment out of life. People will reflect and know that there was always one place or many places they wish they could have gone to see them, a place they might have traveled or people that they might have spent more time with. There's always a sense that this life, no matter how good, is cut short by death. We say, "I've lived a good life." We tell ourselves, "I've lived a full life." But we're only comparing ourselves to others who are dying like us. We're not comparing ourselves to someone who cannot die. If we had compared ourselves to someone who had never died, we would know that we were men and women who do not fill out our days. Verse 20 goes on, "For the young man shall die 100 years old. And that doesn't mean that anyone will die. It means eternity is so long that if a person lived only 100 years, they will have barely lived at all. They would have died a relative baby. I remind you in the gospel that the gospel is God's offer of long life. Psalm 91, as he speaks to Christ, "With long life I will satisfy him." Or Isaiah 53, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." What has the Lord Jesus bestowed on you? What has he given? He gives life, everlasting life. How many ways he says it. He gives the water of life, access to the tree of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives his word so that believing it, you may have life in his name. Believers, he gives you everlasting life. He'll satisfy you with long life. Lastly, we have an assurance that God has not changed his righteous standard. He has not changed his moral law. And that's a good thing because it means no contamination of unrighteousness can ever enter that new creation. God will remain righteous throughout, as verse 20 continues, "And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed." It does not mean that sinners will be present in glory. It means, hypothetically speaking, that if someone had sneaked into heaven without being saved, or if it were possible for someone to sin once the age of glory had begun, the curse would still find them out, even after 100 years of undetection. It tells us that sin will be eradicated, even in its minuscule amounts. I also think it emphasizes how thoroughly the curse will be banished. All will be bathed in the righteousness of God. We will be righteous. Today, believers, as we possess the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we look forward to a day when we are made perfectly righteous. I remind you that right now, God considers and accounts believers righteous on account of his Son. And the Holy Spirit sent from our Lord is imparting righteousness to us, preparing us and getting us ready for glory days to come. Though we have many failures of righteousness, when we have been glorified, we'll be truly righteous as Christ is righteous. And so I want to leave you with this good news. We will not be sinners anymore. We will have been sinners, true enough. We won't forget what we had been. We'll always exult in the grace that was brought to us by God through Christ. We'll always be trophies of his grace. But we won't be sinners anymore. It will be impossible to sin. Our hearts and our characters will be thoroughly, unchangeably righteous. Righteousness will flow from us as naturally as water runs downhill. We'll never live with a fear of misstep. We'll be invulnerable to temptation, though there won't be any. Even if there were, we would not sin. And I think we should all be encouraged in our Christian walk, because these changes are already underway. Romans 6:14 tells us, "Sin shall have no more dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That grace is ours from the Lord Jesus Christ.